Father, we pray that you bless our time now. We thank you for the good Lord's Day we've had thus far, the visitors we've had, and the folks that have come. We pray that you bless us now as we continue to look into the Word of God. Help this time be profitable. Help us to be strengthened through this and grow spiritually. Bless our congregation. Be with those that are gone with sickness, the Kwan family. Bless the baby boy there and the Rosenthal family and their girls. And we pray for others as well. Pray that you'll give us a good service now. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in the passage that we have here at hand, Paul uses this expression for this cause. Second time we've seen this. I mentioned it before in 3:1. Remember, it starts off with for this cause. So very same expression, for this cause. In verse 14, it shows up again. For this cause, I bow my knees, he says. So, for the cause that he had alluded to in chapter 2, he was going to pray, but his prayer was interrupted with his thinking about why he was imprisoned. And he's imprisoned for the Ephesian Gentiles. And so he begins to indicate the privileges that he has in ministering to the Gentiles. Now he's getting back to the time to pray. So either his prayer was interrupted by his meditation on the Scripture, or his meditation on the Scripture is interrupted by prayer. But here we see a practical example of what Paul said when he said, pray without ceasing. So he's always in an attitude of prayer, and he was in and out of prayer on a regular basis. He was serving, he was thinking, he was preaching, teaching, meditating, doing the secular tent work or whatever, but he was in and out of prayer on a regular basis. And that's the idea, I think, of praying without ceasing. Now, in this case, he was in the house arrest. And being in house arrest, as Acts 28 would indicate, Paul writes four letters, his prison epistle letters, from house arrest in Rome. But even though he was chained to a Roman guard, he nevertheless could pray, and he apparently could bow his knees and pray. And so here he's going to pray to the Father. Now, as we're looking here at the context before we go into these verses, notice the rest of the chapter, verse 16 and following, he starts off with that. So here he gives the content of his prayer, and we'll deal with this next time primarily. But today we want to look at his the nature of his prayer in verses 13 and 14. But the following verses, that, and he goes in and he has three specific requests he asked the Father for on behalf of his the Ephesians there. But first of all, we notice in this, in his prayer, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. Here we recognize, first of all, his attitude. His attitude was an attitude of humility. He was willing to bow his knees. Now remember, here he's a Jew. He's trying to minister to Gentiles. He's imprisoned for Gentiles. Only he will die for Gentiles. So this is a contrast. He's going to end up, or he's suffering right now. He's going to end up dying for the people who he naturally hated. And yet now he has a great love for the people he naturally hated. In that sense, he was willing to die for the brethren, however, he was also willing to die for the outsiders, and so the Lord as well. He emulated the Lord at this point. But his attitude of humility, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father. So here, bowing knees, and then to the Father. The little preposition there, unto, indicates the idea of going toward and going towards personally. So he's bowing his knees personally toward the Lord. So this preposition brings out that personal, directional attitude that he had. In his humility, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he states elsewhere in Philippians, for instance, Philippians chapter 2, that in verse 10, Philippians 2:10, in this passage that deals with the Lord's humility, becoming a man, in 2:9 he says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." So you see, at some point, all of God's creation is going to bow knee and claim that Jesus is Lord. So all mankind, and I think all creation, but all mankind, so this means even the unsaved will ultimately bow their knee and indicate the truth that Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Now, that doesn't mean that he will suddenly become their Lord personally, because those at the judgment seat, that are the great white throne judgment, for instance, once the verdict is read on their life and lack of salvation, will be cast to the lake of fire, but every knee shall bow. And so Paul knew what it was as a believer to bow his knee in this lifetime to the Lord, because every knee is going to bow someday. And so this is a good place to get into that practice. Practice now to bow our knee. Of course, that indicates humility. A bowed knee indicates a bowed heart, and a heart in humility before the Lord. And so Paul, even though he was chained to a Roman soldier, he could nevertheless get off the seat or wherever he was sitting or standing and bow his knee to the Lord in prayer. And this indicates humility. Humility as he would come before the Lord. And so he was, as we see the nature of his prayer, first of all, there's the attitude. There is the attitude of humility. We don't come to the Lord as a one demanding things because we have rights and so on and so forth, and in a proud way. But we come to the Lord in humility, asking him to supply our needs or meet our needs or answer the prayer requests and so on. So we come to him humbly, not proudfully, not with pride. So first of all, there's the attitude. Secondly, there's the audience. Notice his audience in prayer was the Father. I bow my knees unto the Father. Now he's doing explicitly what the Lord taught in John 16. The Lord Jesus taught in John 16. Let's turn there, make sure we have the verse. John 16, of the one to whom we pray, and 16:23, he says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." And this is because Christ becomes our high priest. He's entered into the holiest of holies. He's brought his blood in. He satisfied the Father. And therefore, we can approach the Father through Jesus and his propitiation or his satisfaction as he satisfied the Father with his shed blood. So Paul took to heart what the Lord taught here. Paul prayed to the Father. Now, I mentioned this several weeks ago on a Wednesday night, but this is worthy of repetition, because after the service, somebody came up to me and said, "I never recognized that we're to pray to the Father." Well, we're to pray to the Father. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is in no way denigrating his person, but we pray to the Father in Jesus' name, and Romans 8 indicates the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayer. So he is involved in our prayer life and so on. But there is an order that's given here. And so the Lord made it very clear, and Paul shows his practice of this. Now, in light of all that, there is a lot of false teaching among charismatics, especially who emphasize the Holy Spirit. And we're not trying to de-emphasize Him, but they emphasize the Holy Spirit to the extent of saying we need to pray to the Holy Spirit. And a book was written by Benny Hinn entitled Good Morning, Holy Spirit. And yet Benny Hinn is a cultist. He's a false prophet. He's involved in healings and so on and so forth, and he's a false prophet. And so we shouldn't take his advice or his terminology and pray to the Holy Spirit and even make statements like that. But I've heard a lot of this in Baptist circles, independent Baptist circles, where people will use the expression, Good morning, Holy Spirit. Now, we're not denigrating the Holy Spirit. He is part of the triune Godhead. He is a person. He has a certain role in prayer, just like the other members have. And so we're not trying to dictate our approach to God in prayer. The Bible does give us parameters, so we ought to stay within the parameters. Amen. When we get outside the parameters of Scripture, this is when we get into trouble. Amen. Because if we're asking someone in the supernatural realm for help and we get out of the parameters, who are we guaranteed may answer that supernatural request, you see. So we need to stay in the parameters of the Scripture. And so Paul does that. He's praying to the Father. And let's go on. So the Father is the audience in his prayer. And notice he says there in verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have two members of the triune Godhead, God the Father and God the Son. God the Son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Jesus of Nazareth, but he's Jesus of Nazareth who is the Messiah, the Christ. And as Jesus, the Messiah, as Christ, he's also Lord. And so he is on par with God the Father. And but the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This would mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Son of God is a designation that the Father has a Son. And who's the Son? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see this easy identification here. Now, in verse 14, we see that last statement there of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is, once again, this is omitted in the modern versions. So the modern versions take this segment right out of Scripture. And so there's prayer to the Father, but is the Father connected to the Son? Well, according to this verse, there's no connection because it's completely omitted. So the NIV, New American Standard, and so on, these omit because they're following a text that reduces the Greek New Testament by about 7% reduction, and therefore there are verses that are missing. Now, somebody might say, well, from other verses, I know that the Lord Jesus is the Son of the Father, or we have the Father and we have the Son, that's the Lord Jesus. So I know these truths from other verses. But if you lived in Ephesus in the first century and this was the only scripture you had, and this scripture was dealt with and changed or reduced, then in the first century you would have had a reduced understanding of these biblical truths. So you can't argue that way and say, well, in other parts of Scripture, I do have a full statement. No, the Lord has given all of his revelation to the saints, once delivered, according to Jude. And so all the saints, once the Scriptures came, they had all this truth. Satan has come in and tried to diminish parts of Scripture and diminish his teaching. So what we feel is important here, we believe is important, that is, if in this verse the Lord has written in of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we believe it stands. And no one has the right to take it away. And we have a responsibility to point out those who want to diminish Scripture. And that's what we're trying to do. There are major differences between the versions. That's why we use one version here, because there are major doctrinal differences. And we can't be misunderstanding in this and think that all the versions say the same thing and so on. No, they don't. So anyway, we see the audience. Who's the audience? Well, the Father. And then let's look at the third point here in the nature of prayer, and that has to do with the affiliation. So we've got attitude, audience, affiliation. Notice he says in verse 15, he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You see, we are affiliated with the whole family. The whole family. So we're in the family of God. This is one of the key passages in the New Testament on the family of God. The family of God includes all saints, those that are on earth as well as those in heaven. Now, clearly, this is not a reference to church in any sense, because church members who are deceased and gone on to heaven, they're still not church members here. Follow that? We don't count deceased Christians as our church membership, right? I mean, this is pretty obvious. So this is not talking about church in any sense. It's talking about the family of God. And the family of God is inhabited by saints, both living saints and deceased saints. That's our affiliation. We're affiliated with all saints of all the past, in the sense that we all have the same Father. We have the same Father as Abraham. We have the same Father as Abraham. We have the same Father as Noah, as Adam. We have the same Father. This is our affiliation. We're all in the same family. There's not two families. There's one family. In the family, there is God. God the Father. God the Father is, and He has a family. And secondly, He has a Son. Now, all other individuals in the family are adopted sons. So we're adopted in the family. But as adopted sons, we're not secondary. We have co-equal inheritance, as does the true son. Now, we're not true sons, and that means that we will never be deity. We will never be deity. We're saved sinners. We'll never be deity. But in God's family, there's God the Father, and there is the true divine Son, but we are adopted sons. So this is what the Bible's teaching about how we're related to God and to one another. We're in the family of God. The family of God is all encloses all saints from Adam to the last millennial saint. We're all in the family of God. And so Paul is saying here, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, now the of whom really goes back to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now there's a pun between father and family here. Father and family, there's a pun in the Greek. But he is the father of the family. Now, there are passages in the Old Testament that teach the fatherhood of the saints in the Old Testament. Let's look at several of those. So let's look here in Psalm 68, for instance. Psalm 68 and verse 5. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So God is a father. He's a father to the fatherless. Back in verse 4, it talks about the heavens by his name Jah, and rejoice therefore in him. So Jah is God, and God is the Father. He's the Father of the fatherless. This would be within Judaism, the orphans of Judaism who were Jews. And so, but here we see his fatherhood to the Old Testament saints. Again, in Psalm 89, And 86:29-26, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. So here we see the term Father is applied to God by the Old Testament saints. He was their Father. All right, we're trying to establish a point here. And then in Isaiah 64. And verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. All right, here is the fatherhood of Jehovah. Jehovah is the Father. He was the Father of the Old Testament saints. So we have this teaching. The Old Testament saints had God, the Father, God, Jehovah, as their Father. They were in the family of God. They were in the family of God. They were in the family. He was the Father. In the New Testament, we have several passages. We'll look at one here. Romans chapter 8, for instance. Romans chapter 8. Paul, in writing to Gentiles in Romans, says there in 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Notice that? Adoption. So, New Testament saints are adopted. They're adopted into the family, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're adopted into God's family, and He becomes our Father. This has to do with believers. So, in the Old Testament, believers recognize Jehovah God was Father. In the New Testament, believers recognize that Jehovah God was Father. And so, we all have a common Father, God the Father. We're in the big family of God. And the big family of God started with the first believers, Adam and Eve. They're in the same family. We're in that family. They're adopted sons. We're adopted sons. We're all in this big family of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Son. And we're co-heirs. And we have full inheritance rights with the true Son. All right? So this is the Lord's plan. This is the language that Paul's using here. But it's important to realize this because many confuse what Paul is saying here and equate this with the church. And so they want to use the term church. Now, I was reminded when we sang our first hymn, the Ransomed Church of God, line 3, stanza 3, probably want to omit that one. The Ransomed Church of God, this sounds like the universal church. So, we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4, and 5, and 6, and 7, but not 3, all right? But the church in Scripture, the church consistently gives us the teaching, other than when it's used in a secular way. Ecclesia is used in a secular way, but whenever it's used in a religious way, you might say, it's referring to the local visible assembly. How it's used. And so Protestantism has come along and changed, or actually Catholic Church, and Protestantism has warmed over Catholicism, has changed the meaning of church to refer to all believers. Church is not the term for all believers. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the family of God, rather. Family of God is the term for all believers. Church is the term for baptized believers. All right, baptized believers. So that's how it's used consistently. So we don't want to be confused. Now, there is another term, kingdom of God, so I've referred to that. That's the realm of regeneration for New Testament saints. So we have all believers, Old New Testament saints, and we have New Testament saints, kingdom of God, and then we have New Testament saints that are baptized. This is what we call the Church of God, if you want to use that expression, or the Churches of God. That'd be the better expression to use. So we are in one of the Lord's churches. Now, the Bible's consistent here in teaching that each church is the Lord's visible body on earth. Each church is the Lord's visible body. So He's the head of this body. This is His body here in this area. He has... Since He is not incarnate on earth any longer, He uses his churches now to do his work. And so our responsibility is to do our work in this area. And he's the head of this local church, which is his body. Paul's already talked about that in chapter 1. And the kingdom of God refers to the realm of regeneration, but the family of God refers to the realm in which we are affiliated with all saints, whether they're alive or dead. So we're affiliated with Adam, Eve, Noah, Moses. We're affiliated with them because we have the same Father. We're in the same family. We will see them again. We will see them in the family and so on. We have the same Father. And we all get into the family the same way, by faith in His Son. So everybody gets in the same way, by faith. Nobody gets in by works. Everyone gets in by faith in Christ's finished work. Whether looking forward, as Adam on did, or we and those after us look back to the cross, we all get into the same family by faith and faith alone. So, however, Satan has come along, confused these things, and has used the Catholicism and Protestantism to get us to use the wrong terms and so on. So we don't talk about the ransomed church of God. We don't talk about the rapture of the church. We don't use these terms. We talk about the kingdom of God, the family of God, or the local visible assembly or local church. These are terms we use. Now, when this confusion comes along, then this is where confusion and doctrine, and remember, these three chapters deal with doctrine. Confusion and doctrine leads to confusion and practice. So if we're confused about who we are and how we fit in, we're going to be confused about how we practice. And so this is why it's important to know the doctrine is found here, so we can know our practice in the, as well. For instance, Protestantism has given us the idea that all the elect are the church. And so as long as you're saved and you're one of the elect, you're in church. You're in the true church. So it doesn't matter whether you actually go to a visible church or not. That doesn't really matter. You can skip out on church. You don't have to give the church and so on, any local visible church, because you're in the true church. And doesn't everyone want to be in the true church? Well, if there's a big universal church out there that's the true church, what's that make our church? If we're not the big universal church and it's true, what's that make our church? Something less than true. Well, we don't believe that. We are the true church here. There are other churches. We're not the only true church, but there are other churches. But you see, this affects many things. It affects attendance. Many people think, well, if I'm a member of the big church, I can come and go. It doesn't matter whether I'm in church on a regular basis or not. No, it does matter. It does matter. They can say, well, I can give to the charity of my desire. I don't have to give to any local church because they may misspend my money, but I'll give to some charity or give some way, somehow. No. Your giving is in and through the local church. And this is for your blessing, for your benefit. And the Bible is very clear on that, that the percentage of giving is tithing. So this is for your benefit. So the Lord expects everyone in this assembly to be faithful in the services where at all possible and to be involved in the support of this assembly. And this is for your benefit. This is not self-serving for me or for the church itself. It's for your blessing. Because if you don't do this, the Bible makes it clear you are the one who are going to fall under God's financial curse. And so Malachi 3 is very clear there. And but you see what happens when we have this idea of a universal church. And then the ministry of the universal church is doing basically anything you want to do for Christ, as it were. But the Bible is very clear here. The ministry of local church is the Great Commission, winning people to Christ, baptizing them. And see, that's where the rub comes in, baptizing, and then teaching them the Word of God. And so the Bible is clear here on these things. Now, in that regard, if you look there, in the passage I alluded to last Sunday morning, As the Lord tried to restore Peter and did restore him in, John 21. John 21. The Lord, in restoring Peter, said this to him three times. He says to Peter, "Feed my lambs," 21:15. 21:16, "Feed my sheep," and 21:17, "Feed my sheep." So he gave instruction to Peter. And this instruction was primarily what the Lord was saying to Peter to carry on throughout the future here, and that was to feed the sheep, feed the lambs. Now, this is the same Peter that preached that great message on Pentecost where 3,000 were won to Christ. That was a great message that he preached and so on. But Peter's primary purpose was to feed the sheep, not to keep preaching Pentecostal messages and sermons and having the ongoing result there. In fact, this is what Peter says over there in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's see what he says, because he seemed to take to heart exactly what the Lord commanded him. 1 Peter 5, he says there in verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." So here he's instructing these other elders there to feed the flock. See that? Feed the flock of God. Where did he get that instruction? From the Lord. "Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And so he gives this instruction to Peter. And so this is the role of the assembly, is to carry out the Great Commission, to evangelize, baptize, and teach the Word of God, feed the flock, and so on. And yet, the universal church idea confuses these issues, it gets them wrong, and takes the authority away from local church, and so on. So let's go back to our passage here, Ephesians chapter 3. And as we look at this, in conclusion, we find that, first of all, the nature of Paul's prayer here. He's back to praying now for this cause. So in his prayer, he demonstrates his attitude, "I bow my knees unto the Father." So he's humbled himself before the Father. The audience has to do with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the appropriate authority. The appropriate attitude is humility. The appropriate authority here, our audience rather, is the Father. And then the affiliation, he says, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And so we have the affiliation. We're affiliated with all the saints of all times that were in the same family. But not all the saints are in the same church, obviously. Not all the saints have been in church. Abraham wasn't in any church, but he is in the family of God, and that's what we're in. This is what he can write this to the Ephesian church, because what's true of the Ephesian church is the broadest statement. The Ephesian church members were in the family of God. The Ephesian church members, they were redeemed, regenerated, so they were in the kingdom of God. And likewise, the Ephesian church members were in the local church at Ephesus, so they're in the church of God. So he can say this, and it is truthful to the church members that they're involved in all three realms. But not everybody's in all three realms. Certainly Abraham wasn't in a church. The thief on the cross never got baptized, you see. But we who know Christ are in his assembly here, his body. And we can say this as well. We're in the Lord's church here. We're in the kingdom of God because we've been regenerated. And we're in the family of God. And we have an affiliation with Abraham and others. So, what a blessing. But it's important to keep these distinctions, because Paul is going to build on that. And the instructions that he's going to give in chapters 4, 5, and 6 are instructions given to church members, folks who are in local churches, and how they're to get together, get along one with another, and so on, within the Ephesian church, and then as that would transfer over to other churches as well. All right, let's conclude with prayer here. Father, we praise Thee for Your goodness to us and giving us the Scripture and the privilege we have to open the Word. Bless our time now. Help us to build upon these truths and not have confusion, but have clarity of mind on the distinctions that You've given in Scripture, that we may know who we are and how we are connected with others. Bless our assembly now, and bless in the meeting to follow now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.